Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is November 11th. We are at Judges chapter 6. You sound disappointed. This is the beginning of a new installment in Judges. The story of Gideon. Gideon's story gets, I think, more press than a lot of Judges. It doesn't have quite the goriness of Ehud's story. It doesn't have quite the ribald content of Samson's. But when you're at a point where the story that seems less objectionable is the one that has only two beheadings and a couple of cities destroyed out of vengeance, then maybe you're at a point where you should be realizing something about just what this book is like. But that's a point I've made before. Judges is a dark book. It's just that Gideon's story is easier to gloss over a couple of things. So it shows up in more educational material than maybe some of the other stories. Although personally, I don't know how it was for you, but personally, I didn't get a lot of Gideon when I was growing up in church. It's a fascinating story. It's a longer story. This is going to go through chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. We're going to get into some post-Gideon fallout with one of his sons, Abimelech, or you've probably heard it, Abimelech, either way, who is not himself a judge, but that all plays out here. So this is a few chapters, longer than anything we've done up to now, and there's some really fascinating and really rich textured stuff in here. So I told Jane this week that I could believe that we could be dealing with the Gideon story broadly until Christmas. We'll see. I have no timetable. I also have no slides today, no computer. We will do that. There's a little bit of map work that deserves to be done with Gideon's story. But I don't think we're going to get to the point today where that's really important. So suffice it for now to say that this takes place very much in the same region where the story of Deborah and Barak took place. This is centered on the Jezreel Valley. And as I said, we'll put a map up on that probably next week. The timing of this story is a little challenging. I've said early on that Judges is not necessarily a linear history. There are literary indicators that make us very confident that everything we've done up to now has been linear. From Joshua to Othniel to Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak. But now it's not quite as clear as to whether Gideon comes after Deborah. And if he does, whether he comes immediately after Deborah. It's also possible that Gideon actually comes historically before Deborah. It's a little hard to tell. It's not a critical point either. So I'm not going to get wrapped up in that and trying to figure out exactly where it fits. If it is at all close to Deborah in time, and I do think that much, then it's really interesting to have a story unfold in the Jezreel Valley to have two stories unfold in the Jezreel Valley, relatively close to each other, whichever one came first, where in one case you have, first in terms of the sequence of the book, you have the Canaanite king, Yabin, in the story of Deborah and Barak, and so the enemy is largely focused to the north of Israel. And now we have an enemy focused largely to the east of Israel, across the Jordan, and even southeast, as you'll see. So enemies from almost opposite directions, but both stories play out in the Jezreel Valley. Just interesting. Gideon has a lot of interesting parallels to different things in the Bible. There are parallels to the Deborah Barak story. There are parallels to Moses. There are parallels to the Samson story. There are parallels to David, to Elijah. And we'll see how many of those we can pick up as we go. All right. There's a lot of setup, so let's jump into that, because that's a lot of what chapter 6 is. And it starts out with the formula that we've already come to know and love, right? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So you've got the first three pieces of the formula there. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gave them into the hands of an enemy. In this case, it's Midian primarily. And they cry out for help. And we'll see the rest of the formula in time. But let's talk a little bit about Midian and the Midianites, so we have a sense of who we're dealing with here. It's not an uncommon name in Old Testament history. Does anyone happen to remember, and this would be somewhat obscure history, so no demerits if you don't, but does anyone happen to remember who Midian was? Like so many peoples, they were named after their forebear. Midian was a son of Abraham. Wait, I see you thinking. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. No, Abraham had more sons than that. Abraham had a concubine named Keturah, and he had several sons by Keturah, and one of them was Midian. And although he gave his inheritance to Isaac, Scripture tells us that he was very generous with his other sons and gave them gifts while he was alive and sent them into the east to hopefully remove them from the familial issues and jealousies and competitions that would result otherwise. Of course, we look at how history unfolded and how it's still unfolding today, and Abraham's idea didn't work out so well, because Israel has been dealing with Midianites and Canaanites and Ishmaelites and what have you, basically ever since, including today. But Midian was a son of Abraham through Keturah, It's Genesis 25 if you'd like to look up the genealogy. So he is east across the Jordan, and then as he raises his family and they become a tribe and a people, they become wanderers, very nomadic, the Midianites. And we see them in a number of places in both good ways and bad. For example, when Joseph's brothers were going to kill him, it was a Midianite caravan that came by, and they decided to sell him instead. So the Midianites played a good role in the story there. Whether they were the good guys is an open question. But that was a Midianite caravan. And keep in mind, this is Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We're just talking about a great-grandson here. It hasn't been too many generations, although the generations were a bit longer at that point in time. But just as Abraham has already become something of a people, so has Midian. And they're trading with Egypt, and they pick up Joseph as a slave and sell him. When Moses flees from Egypt, he goes to Midian. By the way, geographically, and this is where I could have used a map today, but we'll be okay. Midian is generally considered to be south and east of Israel. Most maps show them quite a ways south in the Arabian Peninsula, but they were nomadic, and they would come west, and they would move north, and they got around. So they would come as far north as Moab, on the east side of the Dead Sea. They would come west as far as the Amalekites, who were just south of Judah. Remember when Israel tried to spy out the land, it was the Amalekites that gave them the trouble, the giants. It was the Amalekites that Caleb wanted to take a crack at when they first came into the land, because he remembered what it had been like 40 years earlier when he said, we can take these guys, and nobody else but Joshua agreed with him. And interestingly enough, the Amalekites are part of this alliance. We have the Midianites in verse 3, the Amalekites, and the people from the east, which is a little cryptic. Many think that it is the Kedemites, K-E-D-E-M, the Kedemites. But it could be a lot of things. And it may be called the people of the east simply because it isn't any one tribe or clan. But the way they come into the land is clearly not from the south. It's clearly from the east. So the Midians have moved quite a ways north at this point in history. Is that unusual? No. Think about when Moses did flee from Pharaoh and he went to Midian. Who did he meet there? He met Jethro. He married Jethro's daughter. Moses married a Midianite. And he invited Jethro, his father-in-law, to come with them into the promised land. And that group became known as the Kenites. And we saw a Kenite just in the last story. It was Jael, the wife of a Kenite, who killed General Sisera. It was that Kenite, a subset of the Midianites, who had wandered north from where the Kenites had settled in the very southern end of Israel's territory. So they're prone to wander. And the Midianites clearly have moved quite a ways north at this point in history for them to be coming across the Jordan instead of coming up through Judah. They're coming from the same place that Moab did in the story of Ehud. They're coming across from the east. Now that can make sense for the Midianites. It certainly makes sense for the peoples of the east. It's a little surprising for the Amalekites because they are right smack south of Judah. And if they want to come after Israel, they should just come north. But that's not the way it's working right now, unless they're just providing support tactics on a second front. The Midianites were also involved in the attempts in Numbers during Israel's wanderings, to seduce Israel. And that's where we get the story of Balaam. It was the Midianites who put him up to that. So as I said, they show up in a number of places in a number of ways. Their oppression of Israel takes a different form than that of the Philistines or that of the Moabites. Remember in Ehud's story, the Moabites had actually set up at least one, and probably more, at least one fortress, one military outpost on Israel's, on the west side of the Jordan. And so their occupation was real. They were constantly present. They were a military presence with military tribute having to be paid. Remember, Ehud was the bag man. He had to take that money to Eglon. The Midianites are not working that way. They don't have a permanent presence. They're nomadic. They don't want a permanent presence. That's not their lifestyle. That's not how they roll. They simply overwhelm the land with numbers. Notice it mentioned that it was not the people and the Midianites and their camels that were without number, could not be counted. Camels are a great thing for a group that's going to do this. They, as you know, can go a long time without water, great for desert travel. Their feet are particularly adapted for it, but those critters can handle 100 miles a day. They can move. So the Midianites come swarming in during the harvest seasons, and that's how they collect their tribute. They just come and take it. They don't maintain a presence. They don't travel the roads, send out patrols. They just swing through when it suits them, which would have been harvest seasons. And they would absolutely consume the harvest, take it for themselves. What was left, they'd graze their livestock on. Israel's livestock, they would commandeer and add to their own herds. And then they were on their way again. So Israel's trying to raise crops and trying to raise livestock, and they have to try to hide it from the Midianites whenever the Midianites come pouring up from the Jordan Valley, pouring in from the east. That's a rough way to live. 7 years is not a long time, but have your crops destroyed or stolen for 7 years and see how you do as a farmer. So, tough times for Israel, because they keep growing food for somebody else, even though that's not their intent. And the Midianites come in and take it because they can. By the way, also different from a lot of things in these stories, there's no king named for the Midianites. Well, they probably didn't have one. Again, they were nomadic. They were very clannish. And it's unlikely they had a king or even a centralized government. It was more of a collective. And so, as we read, and I'm scrolling back trying to find it. Yeah, here we go. Verse 2. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So Israel would try to hide from the Midianites. Probably tried to hide their livestock and their grain as well, take it with them if they could get it harvested. Pack it up in bags and take it with them and hide in the caves and hope the Midianites didn't find them, because if they did, they'd take the stuff. In some ways, it's reminiscent of what is said in the story of Deborah and Barak, that the villages were empty, that people were traveling on the back roads. In that case, it had to do with Yabin, the Canaanite king, and the Canaanite military presence that was in the land. Now it has to do with just the times of year where the Midianites are pouring in, and they've got to try to hide stuff. So we've got the first three pieces of the formula. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And then in verse 7, it does not tell us that the Lord therefore raised up a judge to deliver them. That's coming. But interestingly, at this point, what the Lord raises up, what he sends to Israel, is a prophet to scold them, to rebuke them. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. We never know this prophet's name. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear." And if your translation says fear, you should understand that as worship. "You shall not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." It's not even a call for repentance recorded here. It's just a rebuke from the Lord. You've been brought this low. You're crying out for my help. Well, guess what? You did this to yourselves. Because I've done all these things for you. And we made the covenant. And you're not keeping it. But I am. Because God is always faithful. And we've had that conversation in this classroom before. There are both blessings and curses in the covenant. So when Israel is disobedient, God is still being faithful to his covenant with them when he punishes them. Because that is what he said in the covenant that he would do. There's also nothing in any of these verses we've read so far that say specifically what Israel was doing wrong. But we all know the answer to that, right? Because the cycle is always the same. They've compromised to coexist with the Canaanites instead of driving them out. They're intermarrying with them. They're turning away from Yahweh and worshiping Canaanite gods. That's what's happening. And we will see that explicitly as the story unfolds, even though it's not stated up here in the introduction to it. But God is nevertheless going to raise up a judge to deliver his people. And that story opens up at verse 11. I do have to make one observation, though. We've seen this before. We're going to see it again as soon as the story gets going in late chapter 6, chapter 7, with what Gideon starts doing. The major gods of the Canaanites were two: Baal and Asherah. Male and female, sort of the Zeus and Hera of the Canaanite pantheon. There were others, but they were the leading characters in the pantheon. And as is so often true with a polytheistic religion, different gods were seen to provide different favors. and have different domains of control. So if you were following Baal, Baal would promise you victory in combat and fertility. And if you were following Asherah, Asherah promised you good crops and fertility. Fertility is a thing here. Now that's interesting. Good crops, fertility, victory in battle. So now Israel has turned and started following Baal and Asherah. Whether they have turned away from Yahweh or whether they have just sort of blended things together in a hybrid religion, which I think is likely. Nevertheless, they have turned to Baal and Asherah. Are they getting good crops? No, they're not. The Midianites are getting their good crops. Are they getting victory in battle? No. From the beginning of Judges 1, they are losing battles because of their compromise spiritually. And they're not able to handle the Midianites either. Are they enjoying growth as a people? Fertility? No, they're not. They're being driven out of their villages. They're having to hide and live in caves and dens. That is not a lifestyle. And by the way, early on, they were not able to take the flat plains closer to the coast, the most arable land. So they're not able to raise crops as well as they'd like to. They're not able to keep the crops they have. They're not able to live in the villages. They're living a life of greater hardship than they should have to for the late Bronze Age, which means that their mortality rates are higher, their birth rates are lower, and they are not growing as a people the way that God wants them to. They are following the false gods who promise three things that they are absolutely not getting. It's not working out real well for Israel, this idolatry stuff, is it? It's kind of ironic when you think about it. All right. So, verse 11 begins to talk about Gideon. And initially the call of Gideon. Gideon is a really interesting character. We're going to actually see a lot of his life, although there will be long flash forwards, you know, where we see years, where we don't see years and years of what happens. But he's a young man here as it starts. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which, as I said, is up in the Jezreel Valley. The terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. And there's one of those words that I love to listen to people pronounce when they're doing the lecture, the scripture readings. The Abiezrite. These are the descendants of Abiezer, or Abiezer. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Beating out wheat in the winepress. So Gideon is using a box wrench to drive nails. Wheat should be threshed in an open building in high or open land where you can get a breeze, get a good wind. Because as you thresh it and you break the shells off the kernels, then you throw it up in the air, and that broken up husking, the chaff, is blown off by the wind because it's lighter, and the wheat falls back down to the ground, and that's what you want. But he's not doing it in a threshing floor. He's not doing it in a threshing house, which would have been a big open gazebo type of thing. He's doing it in a wine press. So he's not getting very good separation of wheat from chaff. But he's doing it because if he does it out in the open and the Midianites see it, they'll come and take it all. So he's threshing wheat in the winepress in order to try to keep it unseen. This is what life is like right now. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And he said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon looked over both shoulders and said, "Wait, you're talking to me?" Okay, that doesn't really say it in the text. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." That's an interesting response in a couple of ways. And I have to say, and this will remain true through much, although not all of the story, that while I wanted to really not like Barak, but I had to acknowledge that he's recognized in the New Testament for his faith, and I don't know that I would have necessarily done any better in terms of saying, "Well, I'm not going to go unless you go with me, Deborah." Gideon has a lot of these failings too, but he's a more sympathetic character, at least to me. And one of the reasons is here. Now, he may not know who he's talking with yet or who's addressing him. But the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," speaking specifically and individually to Gideon. But Gideon's response is not specific and individual. Gideon's response immediately moves to the level of his people. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened?" Now, I want to submit that that's a leadership trait that we see in him right off the bat. He gets a personal compliment, but he doesn't respond to it on that level. His concern is for his people. Good for him. Not that he's anybody yet, but good for him. So I like that about Gideon. And the second thing that strikes me about this is that Gideon clearly knows the history. He's heard the stories. He's been told what God did. So he's not utterly and completely inside the camp of Baal and Asherah worship. Although he is certainly in that context, as we'll see. So if the Lord is with us, it's almost rebuking this stranger who's talking to him, which might be kind of dangerous ground when you realize it's the angel of the Lord. But he doesn't realize that yet. "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the land of Midian." And the Lord, and Scripture does this, with these angel of the Lord visits, Scripture does this. It will talk about the angel of the Lord said this, but then sometimes it'll say the Lord said this. And Scripture tends to blur the distinctions between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. And you can look at that a couple of different ways. The angel of the Lord only has the word of the Lord to speak. And therefore, it is as if the Lord is speaking. And that may be all that's reflected in that switch back and forth between who's doing the talking. There are those who think that the angel of the Lord is a pre-New Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Old Testament appearances of the Son of God. In fact, it occurred to me when I was working on this that there's a pastor over in Missouri who was actually doing some serious writing on this question. And I got to find out whether he ever finished it. I'd like to get a look at it. But angel of the Lord, Lord, the message is the same. Do you ever wish you could say that about yourself, by the way? I wish everything I said was what the Lord wanted me to say. But it isn't. And the Lord turned to him and said, verse 14, go in this might of yours. Other translations say, you have the strength for it, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Probably means he was the youngest. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And that's the first time that he has used you, and it hasn't been singular. He's been saying, you Gideon, you Gideon, you Gideon, up until this point. And now finally he's saying, you, Israel, will strike Midianites as one man. And I think right there around verse 15, Gideon must have realized that this was the singular you. We lose this in the translation because in English, you can be singular or plural. In Hebrew, there's a difference and you see it right away. In Greek for the New Testament, there's a difference and you see it right away. But we lose that distinction in English. And what's happening here is the angel of the Lord is saying, you, Gideon, man of valor. Gideon is immediately thinking about his people, and good for him that he is. But the angel of the Lord keeps saying, you, you, you. And finally it sinks into Gideon. Wait a minute, he's talking about me leading the people. Whoa, 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 wait a minute now. Let's just back up. That's what I think is happening in Gideon's head there at verse 15. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. It's a bit reminiscent of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 saying, oh, you don't want to send me. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow on my feet. I can't talk to a public. I'm not a public speaker. I can't do that stuff.
Question.
Yeah.
Verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
The very end of it there.
Verse 14, the very end. It's rhetorical. It's rhetorical. It's I mean, there's he is sending Gideon, right? So what he's really saying is, you don't need to be worried. Isn't it me that's sending you? You don't have to worry about yourself. Think about the fact that it's God who's sending you. That's what matters. Yeah. And that's going to be what matters more and more and more as the story unfolds. So it's a good point to bring up now because we can watch for it as it unfolds. So verse 16, the Lord responds again and says, you shall strike them as one man. And Gideon says, this is really, really, really interesting to me. And he said to him, Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. If we're talking about the God of Israel, I got to be sure it's you. I'm living in this pluralistic society with Canaanite gods and stories of Yahweh, and I got to be sure it's really you, because I haven't seen much lately that makes me have much confidence in Yahweh. I got to know it's you. Which again is a bit cheeky, but the angel of the Lord tolerates it. And he says in verse 18, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present, my gift, my offering, and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. Why would Gideon think that bringing an offering to this figure would somehow verify who it is? Think about that for a minute. Because on the surface, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Stay right here. I'm going to go get an offering. And it's going to take a little bit of time, by the way. He's got to slaughter an animal. He's got to skin it. He's got to prepare it. A couple of other things. Make some bread. It's going to take a little bit of time. Don't go away. But why would bringing that back verify that this is really Yahweh he's dealing with? That's a fascinating question. And I'm not going to answer it yet, but I'm going to offer an answer in a few moments. Oh yeah, we're going to be doing this story till Christmas. It's already 10 o'clock. That's okay. It's fun. So Gideon, verse 19. Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Good for him that they had managed to hide a goat and some flour from the Midianites. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to the stranger under the terebinth or the oak tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat from the unleavened cakes. Sorry, the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and consumed the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the clear implication, and it's confirmed in just another line, I have seen the face of God and I am now going to die. Moses had a similar reaction, as I recall. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Did Gideon expect that to happen? Why would bringing out that sort of an offering to the stranger result in confirmation that this was Yahweh? What did Gideon expect to happen? We don't know. And it's a really intriguing question. But there are some hints at a possible answer. And we may use up a decent amount of the rest of our time looking at them, but I just can't resist this. Not only is the meat, rock issues forth fire. That's miraculous. And not only does fire come up from the rock to consume the meat and the bread, but that should be doubly difficult because what had he done with the meat and the bread? He poured the broth over them. He'd saturated them. Does this remind you of anything? Elijah. It's in, let me find it. 1 Kings 18. I don't think we need to turn there. I think the story is extremely familiar. 1 Kings 18, Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal. And he says, build your altar, call your God. And they do, nothing happens. And they even get to the point of harming themselves in order to gain his favor and get his attention, and nothing happens. And Elijah's having quite a bit of fun with the whole thing. And Elijah builds his altar and puts the offering on it. and has it soaked with water and soaked with water and soaked with water and soaked with water, and there is a moat around the thing, and the moat is overflowing with water. This thing is soaked. On a much grander scale, it's not that different from what the angel of the Lord just told Gideon to do. And the fire doesn't come up from the altar, the fire comes down from heaven, but it consumes everything. The water makes no difference. Might make a nice steam cloud, but that's it. There's no water left. There's no offering left. There's no nothing left. And very shortly thereafter, there are no prophets of Baal left. But it's very evocative of a story that will not happen until centuries later with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's also reminiscent of another story. And this one I would invite you to turn to. I'm a little reluctant to do it because it's a future story in our current study, but we need to do it. Take a look at Judges 13. This is the beginning of the Samson story. And verse 2, Judges 13, verse 2, there's a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife, who's never actually named, was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "You're going to have a child." And I'll skip over some of that stuff, but verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband that this had happened. Then down to verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her, so she runs and tells him, "Behold, the man has come." And Manoah comes and goes with his wife, and they meet and they talk to the angel of the Lord. And in verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering and offer it to the Lord." Sorry, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. So Manoah does this. Verse 19, he took the young goat with the grain offering, just like Gideon had done, offered it on a rock to the Lord. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And they fell with their faces to the ground. By the way, I love that story. That's one of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture. The angel of the Lord stepping into the flame of that offering and going up to heaven. There's a pattern emerging here. The trouble with the pattern is that Gideon appears to be the earliest example of it, where a specified offering is made to a messenger of the Lord, and it's always a burnt offering. In the case of Manoah, he appears to be the one who burned it. But it still gave the sign that they were really talking to the messenger of God. In Gideon's case, it was the angel of the Lord who burned it in a miraculous way. But it's the pattern seems to be there. And I think the pattern might actually exist just a little earlier than Gideon. I kept asking myself, what would possibly have made Gideon think that this kind of an act would lead to verification that he was talking to God, or the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord? And I'm going to have to ask for help from people who have facility with the Scriptures, because I realized when I started setting up this morning, I didn't write this one down. But where is it that God makes his covenant with Abraham? Obviously, that's in Genesis 12 through 15. We need to go
12 and 15.
We need to go take a look at Genesis. It's 15. It's Genesis 15. This is sheer speculation on my part. Understand that. But God is making his covenant with Abraham. And down in verse 8... In fact, let's just start at verse 7. God says to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's looking for confirmation, just like Gideon was, just like Manoah was. And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, laid each half over the other, over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Forgive me, he's not even Abraham yet. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. This is the slavery in Egypt that he's prophesying. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. You will die at a ripe old age. They will come back in the fourth generation. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So it doesn't quite fit the pattern precisely, but there is one earlier event where someone is looking for confirmation from Yahweh, and it does involve an offering, and it does involve Yahweh providing the fire. So maybe this is where it starts. But there does seem to be some kind of expectation on Gideon's part that is not fully explained to us, that he thinks if he brings this offering, something will happen. And something does. I just find it a fascinating story, a fascinating piece of the story. And I would suspect that maybe, and again, this is speculation, maybe the offering became more specific to be a goat and bread because of what burnt offerings were prescribed to be in the Torah, which had not yet been given for Abram's time, but had been given by the time Gideon or Manoah or Elijah show up in the stories. Worth a little bit more research, which I may do one day. So Gideon builds the altar, names it the Lord is Peace. At the point where this story is written, probably by Samuel, the altar is still there. And then God says something really interesting. That night the Lord said to, I'm back in Judges 6, I'm at verse 25. That night the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull. Now, kudos to Gideon's father. Somehow he's managed to hide a bull from the Midianites. Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, so they've definitely managed to keep this thing hidden, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. and cut down the Asherah tree that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order, which means don't make it a slapdash altar, not just a pile of stones. This is going to be some masonry work, even if it's just free stacking. This is going to be some masonry work. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So you've got an altar to Baal, and you've got an Asherah pole. Sometimes they were trees. Sometimes they were grown as trees and then trimmed down, probably carved. Baal and Asherah, here we go. And God is saying to Gideon, it's time to start doing what I want you to do, which is to deliver your people. Now that's interesting all by itself, because why is the first thing in delivering Israel to tear down one altar to Baal in one obscure corner of Manasseh? And the answer is that God is going to do this gradually. Gideon is the drop. And now we see the ripples begin to spread out to his father, to his town, to his tribe, well, to his clan, to his tribe, and to several other tribes of Israel. We're going to see these ripples spread out. And that's exactly how the story unfolds. We'll have to enjoy that next week because we're out of time. But the last thing I want to say about this is also the irony of it. In two ways. First of all, Gideon is going to do this, but he's still a bit weak in his faith, just like Barak was, just like we are. And so when he does it in the middle of the night, so nobody will see him. So they'll just wake up the next day and go, whoa, what happened here? Not that they don't find out who it is, but that's for next week. But what's interesting is, what did God tell him to use to pull down the altar of Baal? Two bulls. You know what the symbol of Baal was, right? It was a bull. Power, virility, was a bull. And what does he then slaughter and offer as an offering on the new altar to Yahweh? The symbol of Baal. The symbol of Baal. Ironic, appropriate, and mildly amusing. And we have to stop there. We'll get into the rest of the preparation and how this little tiny stone of Gideon in the water begins to ripple out through the land next time. Any thoughts or questions? I've been a bit talkative. You haven't. But it goes that way some days. Brian gets the gold star for raising a question. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you use weak vessels, because that's all we are at our very best. We don't always listen to your word. We make excuses like Moses did, like Gideon did. And even when we do what you ask us to do, we try to make sure sometimes that the world doesn't see us do it, because we don't want to feel conspicuous or embarrassed or threatened or criticized. Make us proud to be your children, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.